Tonight I want to do something a little bit different. I want to take a look at an idea that Paul raises, a concept that is scattered throughout the Old Testament. It is a truth that is built upon, and it increases like a crescendo, but not just in volume, also in clarity as we go through the Old Testament. And the Bible is a divine book, but it's penned by men, but it is written by God. One of the evidences that we see is the unity that we find, that even though it is written, it is 66 books written by 40 different authors, its themes and its ideas, its philosophies, the details are too intricately woven together to be by men alone. And that is one of the things that I hope that we discover tonight. Another is the intricate detail that the Lord has taken to ensure his plan of salvation. This is not some thrown together last minute idea or some afterthought, but it is intricately woven through the details, the minutiae, the smallest things, and yet also the large concepts. Now, there are two scriptures that started this journey for me, and I want to read them to you before we begin our study. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Romans 16, verse 25. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. You can underline that word mystery if you want to write in your Bible. Kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandments of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So God has kept the secret since the world began, but has now made it known or revealed it, and through the prophecies in Scripture made known to the world. Now turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. Now, that's a mouthful. And for the sake of time, we're not going to go on into that. That's probably a whole evening's work right there. But going on, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations. And you can underline that word mysteries. And, of course, if you've borrowed the church Bible, please don't write in that one. Just write in your neighbor's. But now has been revealed to his saints. What is this mystery that was manifest or revealed and spoken of in the prophetic scriptures? Well, it's the gospel. It's the good news. It's what we flippantly recite when we quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And I've memorized that so well that I say it so fast that nobody understands what I'm saying, and it's kind of pointless. Anyway, but what I want to do tonight is to try to fly over the Old Testament, do a high-level flyover. And starting at the beginning of the Bible, just as we read in our scripture reading from Luke 24, where Jesus on the road to Emmaus leads these two disciples in a Bible study through Moses, that's the first five books, the Pentateuch, written by Moses, and the prophets, and that's the rest of the Old Testament. And he teaches them a Bible study from the Old Testament about him. Now imagine, if you can, what that would be like. To sit in a Bible study led by Jesus of the Old Testament, of all the references made to him. So tonight we will hunt for markers and signs, hunt for shadows, for hints, for prophecies. I want to lead us on a safari hunt or maybe a treasure hunt, locating the pieces of the puzzle that when it's formed will give us a picture of Jesus. Now there are hundreds of pieces. We don't need them all. In fact, we only need a couple, really. But like any treasure hunt, some clues, some descriptions are clear, more direct, and others are hidden. Some speak of Christ and some speak of his role. Some speak of his position. Some speak of his character. But as we begin to amass them, a figure takes shape. And the more pictures and examples and models we find, the more resolution we get to our picture. And combined, they paint a vivid picture in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ. But before we begin, I want to show you a verse that I read years ago that started me on this journey. And it's not a journey I've taken alone. Many of you have joined this journey as well, and many great men of God have gone on this journey. And it is because of other trailblazers that have gone before that we can follow in their footsteps. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It has been said that the reason we can see further is that we stand on the shoulders of those who go before us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. So here he's talking about the Jews of old being led in the wilderness. They were guided by a cloud in the day and crossed the Red Sea. They ate manna. We're all familiar with that. Now watch what he says here. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. Where in the Old Testament, in the Exodus of the Jews, is a rock called Christ? Turn with me quickly to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We are told that in this the incident that is acted out in the Old Testament is acted out a prophecy of the coming Messiah. But is not expressly stated that way in the Old Testament. How do we get a handle on this? How do we look or interpret these things that we find in the Old Testament? I think we find a clue in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Sabbaths, moons, festivals are shadows of Christ. It says something similar in Hebrews chapter 10. Don't have to turn there. Starting with verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So shadow of good things to come. So the Old Testament contains shadows and pictures and examples that reveal Christ in some way. In John 3:14, just a couple of verses before the famous John 3:16, Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So as we have events, we have water coming out of a rock. That's the rock, that's Christ. The lifting of the serpent in the battle, celebrations, festivals, new moons, even the law itself are all foreshadowing types or examples of Jesus Christ. So that is our guideline. Let's dive in. Now, where do we begin? Well, let's start at the beginning. Where do you think the first mention or the first hint, the first clue of Jesus is mentioned? Where's our first clue in our treasure hunt? Well, let's go to Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the first book in the Bible. And if Jesus is going to be mentioned first, it's going to be in Genesis, right? Well, let's start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's our first clue. Okay, where's Jesus there? Well, let's see. The word for God is Elohim. Now, God's singular is El, or Elah. We add I am to the end to make it plural. So you have cherub, for instance. Cherub is singular. Cherubim is more than one cherub. El is God. Elohim is plural. Now, why would they use a plural word for God, singular? Now, it's not saying gods, don't get me wrong. The concept is called a compound unity. The early Jewish scholars believed that God was so big that he must be referred to as plural or as a compound unity. We see this later in the Shema. This is something that every devout Jew would say. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But the word here again is Elohim. So it's sort of saying, the Lord our gods is one. Elohim is one. Our Elohim is one. Again, the sense of God being so big that he cannot be described as just one. But it hints at something else, doesn't it? What we know as the Trinity. You see, God's compound unity, he is three in one. So the first clue we get of Jesus is in the Trinity in the very first verse of the Bible. Let's look at another clue. Genesis chapter 1 still, verse 26. Verse 26, should be just a few verses to the right or south. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, the rabbis had an obvious problem with this verse. Who is God talking to? Is God talking to himself? So they reasoned that God was talking to the angels. So if you speak to a rabbi today, that is what he will tell you today. I had that conversation. But they have a problem with the next verse. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, if he was talking to the angels, that verse would read, in the image of God and the angels, he made him. But he didn't. So whoever he was talking to was God. Because it's in God's image that we were created. So clearly, again, here is hinted at the Trinity. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. But he's not yet been fully revealed. Now, I want to jump to one more scripture out of order here, as it were, because we'll be going through Genesis a little bit more. But Proverbs 30, verse 4, is one of those fascinating ones. When I get stuck in a conversation with someone who doesn't believe in the Trinity, this verse is handy. Proverbs 30, verse 4, it says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Now, who is he talking about? Obviously, God. The verse goes on, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? God has a son? This is the Old Testament. So again, we have examples of the Trinity. So, but let's go on in our treasure hunt here. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we have Adam and Eve, they've sinned, they've eaten of the tree that they were forbidden to eat. And we have this curse and a prophecy, starting with verse 15. And speaking to the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is called a proto-evangel. This is the first mention of the gospel. And notice it says, your seed, the descendant of the serpent, and her seed, the descendant of the woman. But women don't have seed. They have an egg. So this is foreshadowing of something special about her child's birth. Of course, we find out later that it's a virgin. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So the serpent will bruise the child's heel, but the child will crush the serpent. In essence, deal a fatal blow. Now, all of this is in the context of Adam's fall, hinting at how we would be redeemed. But again, it's not fully revealed until later. These are hints or clues. Genesis 3, verse 21 also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Adam and Eve knew they were naked. They were in a sinful state. To cover their shame and their sin, God made tunics of skin. Now, how do you get a tunic of skin? You kill an animal. So, to cover Adam and Eve in their sinful state, God had to make an animal sacrifice. He had to spill blood to cover them, cover their sinful state. Another hint or a clue. Again, foreshadowing of a future event. Now we haven't gotten out of Genesis 3, and we have the Trinity, the roots of proving Jesus is God, blood sacrifice for sin, a virgin birth, somehow this conflict with Satan will injure the child, but he will ultimately end with the defeat of Satan, and it is tied somehow to the fall of mankind. Now, where do we go from here? Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. We have Cain and Abel. Abel brings a blood sacrifice. Cain brings works of his hands. Because Abel brought a sacrifice of blood, the prescribed sacrifice, he approached God on God's terms, and he was deemed acceptable. Cain brought a sacrifice of his hands, his works. He approached God on his own terms, and that was unacceptable. It was inadequate. It's like selling your car. You agree on a price of $5,000, and the buyer says, great. He shows up later with $50 and expects to drive away with a car. There's no deal. It's unacceptable. It was not the contracted amount. And it's the same with the sacrifice of Cain. There was no blood. Again, give an example of a living animal giving its sacrificing itself for sin. Now turn the page to Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. By the way, this is just a side note. If we are created in God's image and Adam is created in God's image, all his sons and daughters are created in Adam's image. And all through these succeeding generations, when God appears to us, should it not surprise us that he's going to appear as a man? That he's going to look like us? Just food for thought. Now back to Genesis chapter 5. We have the names and the genealogy of Noah. Both Pastor Gibb and I have taught on this several times, but in case you have not heard it, I will quickly go through this. We know that names have meaning in the Old Testament. All Jewish names have meaning. And the names in this genealogy have a meaning, and when we put them in order, they create a fascinating sentence. So let's go through the names quickly. Adam is man. He's the first man. Seth is appointed. Remember, Eve said that God has appointed Seth to replace Abel. Enosh is mortal. Canaan is sorrow or sorrowful. Mahalel means the blessed God. Yared shall come down. Enoch was a teacher. His name means teaching. Methuselah, his death shall bring. I just have to say, knowing his name means his death shall bring. Imagine him playing in the schoolyard with all the kids. And, you know, every time he got a cold, you know, people run to their houses because, you know, when he dies, the flood's going to come or some, you know, a horrible disaster. Lamech is from the root word where we get lamentations or sad or despairing. And Noah means rest. So if we line those words up, we get a sentence. And this is in Genesis 5 in the genealogy. It says, man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest. So we have a picture of the gospel in the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. And, incidentally, this is the genealogy of a man who survives a great judgment. In the context there. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip over a couple others. So Genesis chapter 22. And this is one of my favorites. I've probably taught on this a couple of times, but I'm going to ask you to indulge me tonight. Because every time I go through this, I find something new. Genesis chapter 2. This is what's called the Akedah in Hebrew. This is the sacrifice of Isaac. Now it came to pass, this is verse 1, Genesis 22, chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Only son. How many sons did Abraham have? Two. He had Isaac and he had Ishmael. Ishmael was born through Sarah's handmaiden Hagar. But God does not recognize works of the flesh. Again, remember back to Cain. He promised to bring up a son through Sarah. But they tried to help God on their own. And here we see the seeds of Cain, as I said. Let's do it my way. Going on, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering to one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, How long were they gone? 3 days. Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship." Now, lad in Hebrew here can also be translated young soldier, so don't get the impression he's just a little boy. "And we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Notice the son, his only son whom is beloved, is carrying the wood for the sacrifice on his back. "And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.'" Now, in the Hebrew, "for" is not there. "God shall provide himself the lamb." So the two of them went together. Then they had come to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there, and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar and upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord came to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now, seed is singular there, not plural. He's speaking of a person. "And because you have obeyed my voice." Now, when is the covenant confirmed? After he has offered his son. "Because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you." Now, 2,000 years later, another father will offer his son as a sacrifice. The land of Moriah, on a mountain. Notice that it says, Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Shalom is the word for peace, that you put the two together and you get Jerusalem on a mountain called Moriah. Now, Abraham names this place prophetically. That means he knew that he was acting out prophecy. So a loving son who carries the wood of a sacrifice offered by a father as a sacrifice on a mountain, gone 3 days before he's returned back to his father. Remember, he was dead to Abraham until he was released by God, when God provided an alternate sacrifice. In the land of Moriah, to a place later named Jerusalem, on a mountain called Moriah. And there's more. Abraham, after this, the father sends his servant, Eliezer, to obtain a bride for his only son. Eliezer is the head servant. He has full authority under the father, even over the son until the age of adulthood. Eliezer is to bring the bride to the son. Eliezer's name, Eliezer, means the comforter. And Eliezer is warned not to take the son there again a second time. And by way of reminder, Jesus returns a second time. When he comes to the earth, he comes with his wrath. He meets us in the air. So the bride is gathered to the son. Now, something fascinating to me is that when Abraham comes down the mountain, back in Genesis 22, in the section we just read, it says he returned to the men, and they returned to their home, but Isaac is not mentioned. So after the sacrifice, Isaac is not mentioned until when? Until Eliezer, the comforter, brings his bride to meet him in a field. Sound familiar? Moving on, Exodus chapter 12, the 10 plagues of Egypt, the last being the Lord and the angel of death who would pass over the houses that had the blood of the Lamb. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without a blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So you have this precious one-year-old lamb who is kept with the family for 14 days, then killed. Some of the commentaries I read said they're supposed to bring the animal into the house for 14 days and keep it as a pet, and then kill it. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel in the houses where they eat. So that is where the houses where they have the Passover. Now the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So if you can use your imagination, you have a vertical post and a horizontal post covered in the blood of a lamb. And Jesus, of course, is the lamb in the New Testament. So the Passover lamb becomes an obvious example. Now, there are a couple more hints we have in the Old Testament. Micah 5, 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though being little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Now, what that actually says in the Hebrew is that he pre-exists his birth. From everlasting. So whoever is born is going to be born, is going to pre-exist his birth. Let's turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, I'm going to skip around here a little bit because I don't want to have time to go through the whole thing. But Psalm 22 starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning. Now, Jesus quotes this from the cross. Remember, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He says that to draw attention to it. And like I said, I don't have time to read through all of this, but you know, skip down to verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, and a reproach of men, and despised by my people. And those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Skip down to verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, David wrote this psalm, and I'm sure when he wrote it, it had some contemporary meaning. But they pierced my hands and my feet. This seems to have been written by Jesus. And it's from the perspective of someone hanging on the cross. And Jesus calls our attention to this by quoting the beginning of this chapter. But it was written several hundred years before he came. Verse 17, I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Interesting. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. There are several examples. Again, like I said, I'm skipping over these for the sake of time. Isaiah 53, I'm just going to read through this because I don't know that it even needs a commentary. Let me just start. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before them as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I shall divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, I don't know how you read that and not be moved. And not be in awe. Now, the Jews and the liberal scholars for a long time believed that someone doctored this text, because it obviously speaks of a Jewish rabbi we call Jesus, who came and walked this earth and did all those things. But then one day in 1947, a boy, a little shepherd boy, chasing his sheep, went up the side of a mountain about 13 miles east of Jerusalem and 1 mile north of the Dead Sea. And he discovered a series of scrolls that were preserved in clay pots. These scrolls turned out to be documents written by a sect of devout Jews called the Essenes of the Qumran. They were written 400 years before Jesus walks the streets of Jerusalem. And in these documents, they found a complete scroll of Isaiah. And in it, right in the middle, chapter 53, exactly the words we find today. Not one letter, not one period was changed. Now, I don't know how you refute that. I don't know how you deny that. In 2 Peter, as we learned these last few weeks, it says they were willfully ignorant. John chapter 3, it says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. See, I don't think we have an excuse. And there's more. I want to go through one more real quick, and then we'll have to wrap up. I only have about 50 more pages of notes, by the way, so be thankful I'm going to go one more. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And this, again, is another one of those favorites, and I'm going to have to rush through this because we are running out of time. But Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal the vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, what's that sound like to you? Sounds like the Messiah is going to come and do something. Now, therefore, known therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troubled times. And, of course, we see that in Nehemiah. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So he's going to die, but not for his own sin, not for his own cause. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary, and in it shall be with a flood. And it goes on to the desolation. So from the time the commandment goes forth to restore and build Jerusalem unto the coming of the Messiah, the prince, there will be 69 sevens, or 483 years. Now, this can be found in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. The commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was given by King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah on the 14th of March in 1445 B.C. And exactly to the day, 173,888 days after the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. March 30th, the week of the Passover that year, even as the psalmist indicated and Daniel prophesied, the Messiah was cut off. Now, time just doesn't permit me any other examples or types. We have not touched on Moses, Joseph, the priest of Melchizedek, David, Noah's Ark as a type of Christ, Ruth, the kinsman redeemer, That's explained in Leviticus and Hebrews and Ruth and 1 Peter. The Goel, cities of refuge, and probably 50 others that I've not included tonight. Now, as we wrap up our study, some thoughts. For me, it is mind-blowing to think that all through history, all this record of real events is worked out in God's plan, guided and maneuvered, working within people's free will to work this tapestry, this wonderful picture of God's redemptive plan that all of us, for all of us, and that God might make it plain and clear that any who want to know, Jesus is who he says he is. This is beyond coincidence. It's beyond mathematical probability. It's undeniable to any rational person who looks at the evidence. And at some point, it must become intensely personal. You see, we all have to deal with the real question. If this is real, I must answer. I must respond. Now, to us who are believers, it is tremendously inspiring and a masterpiece of design. And it makes us wonder about our own life. What part in this tapestry, in this mystery, do I play? What is going on today around me that I am unaware of? Think of the conversations you have, the people you touch, or not. Now, I don't believe in coincidence. And with this as a backdrop, can you really believe that anything in your life is an accident? And as we go out from here, think of all the people that you take for granted. How many times you have been served by a waitress or a waiter? That flat tire on the side of the road that you saw but did nothing about. That neighbor who needed help, and you either helped or didn't. Do you think, or do we think, that we are immune from God's plan? That God doesn't have us in a position where we are, working through our free will, to work out his will in other people's lives? And I'm not necessarily talking about evangelism per se. What I'm talking about is being a Christian to a hurting world. Being part of this mystery revealed in somebody else. And the more I study the Bible, in the intricacy in which it all comes together, and I study this elaborate plan laid out in Scripture, I realize more and more how much God is deeply involved, individual, in each of our lives, on a very personal level. And we just need to open our eyes and look for it. Let's pray.